Heavenly Father, because you are still speaking through your word and those that you've called to proclaim it faithfully, we know that you are still building your church. And we know even from this promise here in this passage that your church will prevail. We've gathered this morning as your people to hear you speak to us. We want to be good listeners this morning, Father. We want to be people who are taught in accordance with your word. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to discern truth from lies, good leaders from bad leaders, for we know that our end will be contingent upon the life that we live here in Christ or outside of Christ, and we want to end in Christ. And so be gracious with us, I pray, this morning. Help us to see you more clearly through the writings of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. And by your grace and mercy, Father, I ask that you would show us how to live this life called out as a holy people set apart for your glory. We ask that you would do this during this time as you've gathered us here this morning and in your true churches throughout the world today, that you would make yourself known. We want to hear you. We want to see you. For we know that in so doing, we will be forever changed by you. Do that great work, Lord. We are not deserving of it, but you are gracious to give. And so we ask for this gift, that you would pour it out by your Spirit here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. I'm glad you're here today on this pre-4th of July weekend. I was thinking about the celebration that comes up on Wednesday. And I know that we often don't celebrate the 4th of July for the reasons that it was instituted originally, and that was to remember those who fought and died to grant independence to the colonies so long ago. But in reflecting upon this time and just thinking about the context of this sermon, the parallels are extraordinary in terms of what leaders to follow. For those of you who remember your U.S. history, I hope some of you do, the inception of this country was much more difficult than many are led to believe. Many of the colonists wanted to remain loyal to the crown, and so they were torn between the patriots who were going to follow George Washington and those who wanted to stay loyal to the crown and follow General Howe from Great Britain. And so that time of tension was one of questioning. Some didn't want to follow either, but they had to. You could not not follow a leader. You were either going to be on the side of Britain or on the side of the colonies. And so they had to make some very difficult choices. And for many, their lives depended upon it. Paul brings us into a dialogue of leadership as well. And in the context of this passage, he's talking about leadership that leads unto eternal life. So we want to hear what he has to say so that we don't follow the wrong leaders and be led astray, being deceived and deceived ourselves. We want to follow those who are following Christ and by his grace find that end to be his presence. If you were here with us a few weeks ago in chapter 2, verse 21, Paul's already warned us to cleanse ourselves from dishonorable vessels. Now, those were members in the church, saved Christians who were not growing, and as a result, they were living a life that was dishonoring. Paul says, cleanse yourself from those people. And then we picked up last week where he said, I need to also to avoid certain people in the church who are not of the church. There are people in the church who say they know Christ, they've been baptized, they bring their Bibles, but they do not have the Spirit dwelling in them. They've never been born again. And he gave us, if you remember from last week, he gave us a couple qualifiers. He said, they'll be lovers of self. And he gave us that list from verses 2 through 4, that very long 18 characteristics of people that you want to avoid. They'll be lovers of self, number one. Number two, he said they'll be religious fakes. Look at verse 5. He said they'll have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. Those were two of the characteristics that he gave. He gives us two more today so that we're crystal clear on who these people are that we're supposed to avoid. Number three, he said they prey on the weak. And number four, he said they oppose the truth. And so by God's grace, by the end of this sermon, you'll know who you're not to follow. But that doesn't really give us an answer as to who we are to follow. And so Paul, in this section, he follows up with the teaching of leaders who are emulating Christ. He says, don't follow those, follow these. And then he wraps this entire dialogue up with some very, I think, sobering words in verse 13. And this is how it all ends. Who you follow matters in the end. The life you live now matters in the end. And so I'd like to take the verses from today, and I want to look at three things. One, bad leaders. Bad leaders. Number two, good leaders. And number three, how they finish. Bad leaders, the good leaders, and how they finish. Now, in the context of our cultural moment, you probably could say, just skip one. We know what bad leaders are. We've seen plenty of them. And that is a true statement. But Paul's talking about in the context of the church. So we want to identify those in the church so we know to avoid them. And then who are the good leaders that we should follow? So let's do that first. Number one, the bad leaders. In order to stay the course in Christ. Remember, we're to be what? Good soldiers. We're to be honorable vessels. In order to do that, we got to know who we're supposed to follow. And thankfully, God, in His Word, gives us great detail on that. He says, don't follow the lovers of self. Don't follow the religious charlatans who have no power. The third thing He says here this morning is, don't follow those who need converts. And this is very appropriate for our churches today. Look at verses 5 and following. Paul says, avoid such people, the such people being lovers of self and religious charlatans. He continues in verse 6, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And so a third characteristic of leaders you do not want to follow are those who are going to prey on weak women. And now he uses this as an example, because in that cultural moment of the Apostle Paul, weak women were the most vulnerable in the church. These were women without a father and without a husband. And so they were subject to various sins, burdened with passions that led them astray, trying to learn but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And so the picture here is anybody in the church that's vulnerable to be misled by a false teacher. And you could see how easily this could happen to the women of Paul's time. I mean, if God's created design was to have a father or a husband sacrificially loving and pouring themselves into a woman's life, and without that, they are subject to isolation and anxiety and much fear, I would say then and now. And so when they're looking for truth and they find themselves in a moment of weakness or confusion, they turn on the television and they see and they hear Joel Osteen, and they can be led astray. Or they're in their car driving home from work and they hear Joyce Meyer on the radio and they are led astray. Or maybe they've worked a long week and it's Saturday morning and they're tired and they're just trying to keep things in order in the house and keep things together for the kids, and they get a knock at the door and they open the door and there are two Jehovah's Witnesses standing there, and they hand her a watchtower and she takes it in and she reads the watchtower and she believes the lies and she's now ensnared. Weak women, used here by the Apostle Paul in part to magnify the wickedness of the false teachers. Look at who they're going after. They're going after those most vulnerable in the church, most desperate, and they're misleading them. And why would they do that? Why does the false teacher need converts? He already established in the first category, they're self-lovers. Self-lovers need followers. They need people, even if they're weak women or children or confused men, they need people to come alongside them and follow them so they have some credence to their cause. Today, they want people to follow because that means money and more money and more money. And the more money they have, the more glory they receive. You know, this is not much unlike the secular realm of Twitter followers. There's a big demand now on how many people you have following you. And I know in some cases that's not bad, but in many it is, because the more you have, the more glory you receive. And so they go after anyone and everyone. In the church, this is spiritual clickmaking at its worst. This is gathering groups of people to stand in opposition to God's word, in opposition to God's leaders, and in fact, in opposition to Jesus Christ. So Paul says here, unapologetically, avoid such people. Avoid them. Stay away from them. Do not listen to them. Do not be duped by them. It's not infrequent that cliques in the church turn into cults, and we find horrible things happening. So the characteristics, you have a self-lover, avoid. You have religious charlatan, avoid. You have deceitful convert makers, avoid. And then the last one, which is I think the most discernible for all of us, those who oppose the truth of God. The Old Testament, we have an example. Look at verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men, speaking of the false teachers, these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. Now, you might have said, well, I'm going to go find these two men in the Old Testament. And you looked, and you looked, and you couldn't find them because they're not there. Did you look good? I'm glad you did that. That's a good study. Jannes and Jambres are not mentioned in the Old Testament. They're not mentioned in the Exodus account. But most believe that they were Pharaoh's magicians, that they were participating in the great engagement that Moses had with Pharaoh when God was hardening Pharaoh's heart. And so they opposed Moses. Now, Jewish tradition says that they pretended to be proselytes and actually left Egypt in the Exodus with the Jews. In fact, the Jewish Targum goes so far as to say that they were instrumental in leading the people astray to build the golden calf, and they were utterly destroyed. We don't know that. That's just Jewish tradition. What we do know is what their names mean. Jannes means he who seduces. Jambres means he who makes rebellion, respectively. So you have seductive rebels. Now that's interesting. These false leaders are going to look as though they're fighting for righteousness. They're going to be seductive in how they rebel against God, God's leaders, and God's church. It's going to look good, but it's going to be hateful in God's eyes. Last Sunday, I don't know if you're aware of this, but San Francisco had their gay pride parade. And there were many prominent Christian leaders and churches from the Bay Area that were participating in that parade. This is a growing trend, by the way. Just last year, City Church in San Francisco, which used to be a fantastic church from the Reformed Church and American denomination, they announced this last year. Listen, quote, "We will no longer discriminate based upon sexual orientation and demand lifelong celibacy on a precondition for joining our church as a member." This position is seductive rebellion against God. It is a position based upon feelings and relative morality instead of God's word. Listen to this from their pastor. Quote, "Imagine feeling this from your family or religious community. Quote, if you stay, you must accept celibacy with no hope that you too might one day enjoy the fullness of intellectual, spiritual, emotional, psychological, and physical companionship. If you pursue a lifelong partnership, you are rejected. This is simply not working, and people are being hurt. We must listen and respond." Do you hear how seductive that is? Do you hear that rebellion against God and His Word? It's seductive. People are going to be hurt. It's rebellious. And he says, we must listen and respond. The question is what? Listen and respond to whom? These are Christian leaders in a Christian church holding Reformed doctrines. And they said, we must listen and respond, but not to God and not to His Word. They're listening to the people and feelings and the flesh. A Christian leader is commanded by God's Word to listen and respond to God. If he does not do that, he is not a Christian leader, regardless of the title. These false teachers are seducing the weak. In this particular case, some women, but also men, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. They said, we do not want to hurt anybody, but in their position, they are hurting eternally. There should be such great compassion for people who are struggling with the sin of homosexuality. And the church should be in a position to minister to them and love them and help them, because Christ can enable them to overcome that sin. But how grievous when pastors or a church like City Church in San Francisco says, it's now okay. Come on in and live as you want to live. That is hurtful. And it is eternally hurtful. These difficult times, we're going to find self-loving, covenant, convert capturing, truth opposing religious phonies. We are. Paul said, this is the time in which we live. But I want you to have great hope. Look at verse 9. Paul says, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that those of those two men, Jannes and Jambres. Did you hear that? You got to hear that in the context of verse 8. They will not get very far. That's a promise from God. Many have, and many are, and many will, until Christ comes, attack the church. Many churches, like City Church, they will compromise. They'll be led astray. Many leaders within churches will stumble on basic issues like gender identity and homosexuality and abortion. They will stumble on these things. In this battle, many will become confused, some discouraged, some ineffective. Maybe even the church is testimony ineffective in the world. But verse 9 is so fantastic. God's church, according to God's promise, will win. God's church will prevail. Why? Because he's building it. God is building his church. That means the most seductive, rebellious, false leaders cannot stop God. And so if you are part of the church of Jesus Christ, the real church, then your end is secure in him. Satan will continue through deceitful men to attempt to lead God's elect astray, but God's elect cannot be led astray ultimately. You cannot be snatched out of your Father's hands. God will redeem you if you are in Christ. And so Paul commands the church in Ephesus, Timothy's in Ephesus, and he's commanding the church in Cambrian Park. He's saying, listen, there are leaders who will come amongst you. They are self-lovers. They are religious charlatans. They go after converts who are weak and struggling, and they oppose God's truth. He says, avoid them like the plague. Don't come up to them. Don't acknowledge them. Don't be duped by them. Remember, they're seductive rebels. And so what they say sounds good. And that's how they get you. And you say, all right, well, well, who do we follow then? Who do we follow? Because that's I got the list of the bad guy. But do we have any good leaders? Point number two, look at verse 10. What a testimony to Timothy this is. Paul says, you, Timothy, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Remember where Paul is? He's in Rome. He's awaiting his execution. But he's got a legacy. He's got a legacy in Timothy. And not just Timothy. Remember, this is past tense. He said, you, Timothy, however, have followed. Timothy's on the right track. Timothy's the kind of leader you want to follow. And many other men that Paul had witnessed to and raised up as ministers of the gospel of grace. Timothy was a man to be followed. And not because of his upbringing. And not because he was a disciple of the Apostle Paul. And it wasn't because he was steadfast and strong. He must have been. I mean, he must have been. Given what happened in Ephesus, Timothy was a leader to follow because his heart had been captured by Christ. He was a Christ follower first. And because Paul followed Christ, Timothy followed Paul because he loved his Savior. He was a lover of God, not a lover of self. And so Paul gives us here, he gives us 9 characteristics of the leader you want to follow. Last week we had 18 of those that you don't want to follow. And he gave us more, I think, of the bad leaders because we're so easily seduced. Our flesh is so easily misled. And here he gives us 9 characteristics that I want to look at again briefly and then draw some conclusions. And I want you to think about leaders in general, spiritual leaders specifically, these attributes. Do they possess them? If not, do not follow them. Teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, steadfastness, persecution, and suffering. Paul starts off and says, Timothy was a good student. Timothy is a good student. Timothy learned what the apostle had taught him. Where did Paul learn the revelation of God? From Jesus Christ. Now here's the key link on this. Paul was acknowledging Timothy as a good leader because Timothy was listening to him and he had listened to Jesus. So your leader must be teaching, preaching, following the teachings of Jesus Christ, the orthodox teachings of the faith. That means the leader will not compromise on clear biblical teachings like homosexuality, like the church in San Francisco did. If this characteristic is missing, and I believe that's why it started here, then you already know. Do not follow. Avoid at all costs. Leave immediately. I've mentioned this from the pulpit before. If I begin to preach anything other than the Word of God, if I begin to proclaim heresy, you better get up and leave. Confront me first in love, but if I do not listen, then you need to go. Because you're commanded to do that here. God's leaders preach and teach the words of Christ, because Christ is the one that we're ultimately following. But the teaching's not enough. Look at verse 10 again. Speaking of Timothy, he says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct," that is, my way of life. The proclamation must match the life. In fact, when you look at 1 Timothy 3 or Titus chapter 1, where we have the characteristics of the elders, those characteristics are observable. They're things that are supposed to match the doctrine of what they say. Is what they say how they live? Or are they, as Christ calls them, hypocritos, hypocrites? Conduct matters. If your leader is married, how does he love his wife? As Christ loves the church, Ephesians 5. If your leader has children, how does he raise his children? How does he love his children? What is the relationship like with your religious leader and his children? Does your leader struggle with addictions of any kind, revealing a lack of self-control? Is your leader lacking self-discipline? Is he violent? Is he greedy? Does he lack hospitality? How is he with strangers? Does he have a genuine love and concern for others? If you see preaching and teaching that doesn't match the life, not perfection, but trajectory and maturation, then Paul's saying, you got a hypocrite on your hands, and you better do something about it. You better do something about it. Matthew chapter 23, verse 27, Jesus said, "Woe to you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead bones and all uncleanness." Third aspect, purpose. The ESV renders it aim in life. I like purpose much better. You notice the progression in this? They'll say the right things, they'll do the right things, and then a more subtle question is, but why are they doing it? I mean, why are they faithfully teaching the word, and why are they living a holy life? Underneath that is glory. Are they doing it for God? Is the purpose for God's glory? Or are we just being fooled? Are they teaching right and living right for their own glory? So that everybody can step back and say, wow, what a holy man. This is a subtle distinction, much more difficult to see, but you must see it. It manifests itself in the form of pride. When things don't go as planned, how does your leader respond? Is he become hypercritical, depressed, discouraged when set back? Over the past several decades, we've seen ministers of the gospel of grace fall from a position of authority through adultery and sexual affairs. They said the right things, and they looked like they were living the right part, and then a moral failure destroys everything. And you say, well, how does that happen? Verse 9, they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all. The false teachers will not get very far. Eventually, we see their stripes. The next four characteristics are the way of life: faith, patience, love, and steadfastness. These are things you want to see in your leaders. Does the leader model a life of faith or sight? Do you see him trusting in God and God's sovereignty more than the ebb and flow of his circumstances? Does he rely upon his education and his willpower more than the sovereignty of God through prayer and the word? When things aren't going as planned, does he exhibit patience in the midst of circumstances that are difficult? That word in the Greek is good. It means long passion or long to anger. Now that's fascinating. Does your leader wait a sufficient amount of time before getting angry? Notice it does not say, does your leader not ever get angry? A good leader will get angry, as we saw last week in Christ entering the temple. But does it take a long time, or does he have a short fuse? If you say, hello, how are you today, and he yells at you, probably not this characteristic. Faith, patience, third, love. Do you see it? Do you see undergirding all these, his teaching, his conduct, his purpose, his faith, his patience? Do you see love under it? It's got to be there. I'm talking that sacrificial, other-centered, I'll die for you because I love you type of love. A love that is a product of him being captivated by Christ. A love that is necessary, he cannot lead. 1 Corinthians 13, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, what? I am nothing, said Paul to the church at Corinth. Faith, patience, love, steadfastness. Steadfast, I like that. Staying fast, the course before you. Does your leader have steadfastness as part of his character? That means when things get difficult, does he stay the course? Or does he run? Or does he give up? Or does he pull away? I believe that of this list of four, this characteristic today in the church, for many church leaders, pastors, deacons, ministry leaders, is woefully lacking. And I believe it's one of the reasons the church is so transient today. If the leaders don't stick around, why should the people? And it doesn't mean that you can't leave. It doesn't mean that there aren't ministries that God takes you to. But if leaders are always moving here and there, then so too will their people and think it's just fine. Lifeway Research, part of the Southern Baptist Convention, an arm, a research arm of the convention, reported this. I just read this a couple weeks back. The average stay for a pastor in the local church now, the average stay is 3.6 years. 3.6 years. I'm sorry. 3.6 years? You're not going to get to know the sheep in 3.6 years. It takes a long time to get to know people. And you're certainly not going to be able to institute any substantive changes in ministry to bring the gospel forth in 3.6 years. That's average. That means many are less than that. So you're looking for their teaching, their conduct, their purpose, their faith, their patience, their love, their steadfastness. And he gives us two more that are a product of all of those: persecution and suffering. Look at verse 11. My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me, Paul says, at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. How was Paul persecuted in those places? Acts chapter 13, verse 50, in Antioch, the leaders, the Jewish leaders, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region, so they're cast out. In Iconium, Acts 14, verse 5, there was a plot afoot amongst the Gentiles and the Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat Paul and Barnabas and stone them to death. And then, of course, we know what happened in Lystra. Acts 14, 19, they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking that he was dead. Paul's saying, your leaders will be persecuted if they're following Christ. Your leaders, if they are teaching the word of God and living a holy life, if they're purposed to give God glory and living by faith, patiently in love, steadfast on that course, they will be persecuted and they will suffer. Romans 8, 17, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if what? If indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. My beloved, you want to follow someone who's going to be persecuted. You do. You want to follow a leader who's going to suffer for the sake of the gospel. You're going to want to follow that person who's going to faithfully preach and lead and love in a manner that will bring heat outside and inside. And that's a good indication that they're following Christ. No persecution, no suffering, something's wrong. Something's wrong. So here's Timothy, following the footsteps of Paul, who's following the footsteps of Christ, and they're all in. You put them all together. What are these 8, 9 characteristics? If we put them together, what do we see? We see men who are all in for Christ. Paul, it was all, his whole life was Jesus Christ. Timothy also, following Paul, his whole life was Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say this with great love, so hear it well, please. There are a lot of pastors, and there are a lot of Christian leaders. There are many good Christians in many churches working for the kingdom of God, but there aren't a lot of warriors. There are not a lot of men that are really in the fight. Paul was in the fight. Timothy was in the fight. These were uncompromising men battling in the trenches, fighting for the glory of Jesus Christ, not giving in on the word, saying, I'm going to stay the course. I'm going to preach a crucified, risen Savior. I'm going to have people on the outside and people on the inside come at me and persecute me and cause me to suffer, but I'm going to stay the course for Christ. Oh, do we need warriors today? We need men like Timothy. We need men like Paul who will not capitulate, who will not give in, who will hold fast to the Word of God when all the pressures are coming against the church, and they are many, and you know them already. They will remain steadfast. Even if many leave, they will remain steadfast. Why is this so important? Why do you need leaders that will hold fast to Christ? Because you're following someone. We're all following someone. Everybody has a leader. You are mimicking someone. You are modeling someone. And so if you are following someone in that category of verses 2 through 4 that we looked at, a self-lover or a religious charlatan, someone who takes advantage of the weak or who opposes the truth of God, then you are modeling that life. And your end, as we will see in a minute, is not good. But if you have Christian leaders that come before you who are flawed but love Christ, who are not perfect but they are pursuing righteousness, those are the men and women you want to follow. Those are the ones you want to come behind, because their end, according to this passage, is glorious. We're all being influenced, and we're all being shaped by the leaders that we come under. So the question is for you, what kind of leader are you following? What kind of a leader are you following? Number one, bad leaders. Number two, good leaders. Number three, how do they finish? You say, well, it doesn't matter. I'm not a leader. How they finish is how you finish. Right? Leaders have followers. How the leader finishes, the followers finish as well. Look at verse 12. Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Verse 13, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, if you're like me, you probably read verse 12 and thought, well, that's a lose-lose situation. If I live a godly life, I'm going to be persecuted. That's not good. And if I follow evil people and imposters, I'm going to be going from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. How do we reconcile this? Paul is saying very clearly, who you follow now matters, not only in the life that you live now, but in how you end. Paul is saying, who you follow now will shape the way that you die. And you have two roads that are laid before you. One of persecution, if you're going to follow Christ, that leads to eternal life. And another one of deception that leads to eternal death. Now, some of you might be saying, you know, I don't know that I believe this, Pastor. I've been a Christian all my life, and I don't really think that I've been persecuted. That may be true. Look at the verse again, verse 12. Paul doesn't say all Christians will be persecuted. He says all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. If you are weak in the faith, if you are apathetic, if you are disobedient, if you are ineffective in the kingdom, if you are a dishonorable vessel, you may never be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And why would you be? There's no need to persecute you. You are testifying well to Satan in darkness. The world doesn't oppose you. The darkness doesn't oppose you. But as a Christian, if you are striving for the holiness in Christ, if your life pursuit is Christ above all else, to bring God glory in submission and love to Him, if you speak the truth, if you share the gospel with the lost, if you stand up for righteousness in your workplace, if you in your home, in an unsaved home, proclaim Jesus Christ crucified and risen, you will be, you likely already are being persecuted. There will be suffering as part of your life in pursuing Jesus Christ. Remember, they hated Him first. And Christ said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Follow Jesus, you will be persecuted. Follow Jesus and you will suffer. But again, this must not lead to discouragement. I want you to know that God promises to rescue you just as He rescued the Apostle Paul. Paul said, in all these, I was rescued by my Lord. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said these words, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs, listen, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He says, rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. Now, how can Jesus say that? I mean, how can he say, happy are those who are persecuted? Happy are those who are insulted and maligned because of me. Jesus Christ can say that because he is, was, always will be the perfect leader. And he says it by experience. He came, our Lord came to earth as a man teaching the Word of God. He taught perfectly what God wanted him to teach, never wavering and never afraid to proclaim the truth. Not one time. And he remained steadfast. You remember in John chapter 6, when he started to teach his disciples about the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood, and they said, they got it. They said, you're looking for submission to you as Lord. And they said, this teaching is difficult. Who can bear it? And the multitudes left. Jesus stayed the course. He didn't change the message. His teaching was perfect. His conduct was perfect. This way of life of his, complete loving obedience to the Father, not one time thinking or saying or acting in a manner other than exactly as the Father wanted him to. It's an extraordinary thought. Perfection. Perfection. What was his aim in life? You know that, the glory of God. John chapter 17, he said, I glorified you on earth, praying to the Father. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, which was a glorification of the Father. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Purpose, crystal clear. His faith, it was unshakable. His patience, 3.5 years of the disciples? Come on, unmatched. His love, by his blood, with his flesh, he loves us. Was he steadfast? This good teacher you want to follow? He was. In fact, even when he asked the Father in the garden, Lord, if there's any other way, have this cup pass from me, the Father said no, and he said, I'll still go. I'll still go. I'll still go knowing what's going to come upon me. I will still go. And persecution and suffering, unmatched in all of human history. Unmatched because upon the cross, you know this, it wasn't just the nails. It wasn't the crown of thorns. It wasn't the piercing. It was the fact that upon the cross, Jesus Christ, for his children, received the full wrath of God in his body. All the sins that you and I rightly deserve. Why? So that he could fulfill the promise that he did to Paul. He's going to rescue us. We need rescuing. We are sinners in need of being rescued. And Christ is the Savior. On the cross, Jesus rescued us from sin. He rescued us from death. He rescued us from the day of judgment and eternal damnation. And he rescued you from being fooled. When he died for your sins upon the cross and imputes to you his righteousness and sends the Spirit to live in you, you don't have to be duped. You don't have to be a believer who's confused and stumbles through life and dies, entering with nothing to show for all your life. He rescued you from being deceived by the deceivers. And what was his end? What was the end for the good teacher? The steadfast one. The kingdom of God, was it not? Is he not right now seated at the right hand of God, the hand of power? Does not the heaven and the earth belong to Christ? It does. This was his end, the rule and reign with the Father, with the Spirit, with the church in the end forever and ever. So Jesus can say again, blessed are you when you are persecuted because of righteousness, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. He's accomplished that for you. And now it just awaits you having it. You've already been imparted that now to a degree, but one day you're going to have it with him. Jesus can say, blessed are you, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. He says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. And you know what the reward is? It's him. It's Christ. So him saying, rejoice and be glad, is not a ridiculous statement in the midst of persecution and suffering. He can say that because he's there waiting for you. He is the pearl of great price. He is the hidden treasure. And you have him now and forever. In our persecution, listen, when you are persecuted and when you suffer for the sake of righteousness, I'm talking about for the sake of righteousness. Everybody suffers and everybody's persecuted. You live in a fallen world and you're a fallen creature, but not everybody suffers and is persecuted because of the name of Christ. But if you are, when you are, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, because it indicates two things. The kingdom of heaven is yours, and Christ, the great treasure, belongs to you. So you say, well, that's a glorious end. That makes this passage well worth it. I'm glad that that's our conclusion, and I say amen to that. But that's not the end for everybody. Look at verse 13. Juxtaposed now to those who will have the kingdom of heaven and have Christ as their treasure. Verse 13, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So here's the trajectory of the likes of Jannes and Jambres. And it's not good. It goes from bad to worse, not only temporally, but mostly eternally. Not only deceiving, but did you notice the end for them is being deceived? What is the ultimate deception? These are people in the church. Paul's talking about those who profess Christ. Writing to Timothy in Ephesus, these are likely people who had been baptized. These were ministry leaders. These were deacons, maybe even some elders. They believe the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. They believe in their heart that they have a reward stored up for them in heaven. But the ultimate deception will be, as our Lord made it very clear in Matthew chapter 7, the ultimate deception will be on the day of judgment. You've heard these words from this pulpit multiple times. I'll read them again. Jesus says to those who do not really know him, those false teachers and false preachers, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's every professing Christian with their mouth, Lord, Lord. He says, not all will enter, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Listen to the great works. Did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? They were busy people, leaders in the church, deacons, ministry leaders. And then Christ says, verse 23, probably some of the most terrifying words in all of sacred scripture, I will say to them plainly, I never knew you. I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. That is the ultimate deception. It is the ultimate deception. There are many who will come before Christ on Judgment Day and fully expect to be cast into hell. They never professed his name. They never followed him. But this group, these are the many, and it is many, will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? And he'll say, I don't know who you are. You're not one of mine. It will go from bad to worse. And they will go from deceiving to ultimately being deceived. Because the deception is, they thought they had the kingdom and they miss it. The deception is, they thought they had Christ and they miss him. This is the mistake. It is the most catastrophic mistake known to any man. To come before God on that day of judgment and think that you have salvation and think that you have Christ and have Christ say to you, you're not one of mine. Oh, I pray you do not hear this slightly. I pray that this resonates in your heart and mind. It does not have to be your end. I don't know where you are this morning, my beloved. I don't know exactly who you're following, some of you. I don't know your heart either. But your end does not have to be going from bad to worse and deceiving and being deceived. This morning, God calls you to follow his son. this very morning, he calls you to repent of your sins and to put all your hope and all your trust in Christ saving you. Because apart from Christ, there is no hope. There is no hope apart from our loving leader, our great shepherd, our Savior and King. If you do, will it be easy? No. The life of a Christian is hard. The life of someone who is pursuing Christ is really hard. It will be difficult, and I would argue in the days to come, getting harder. But I have a question for you, and I'll close. What is your plan B? What is your plan B? If you're not going to follow Christ and be persecuted for the sake of righteousness, and in the end have eternal life, what is your other option? Will you be like those followers who said to our Lord, these teachings are difficult, and will you leave? Or will you be like Peter? After the multitudes left, Jesus turned to the disciples, and he said to them, are you going to go too? And had they, he wouldn't have changed his message. And then Peter has words that should resonate deep in our hearts and minds. He says in John 6:68, Lord, to whom shall we go? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter got it. There is no plan B. There is no third road. There are two roads, one of Christ, one of persecution, one of suffering that leads to eternal life. And then there's the broad path with the false teachers and the false followers. And that path, you'll have your ears tickled, and it may seem easier now, but the end is deception. It is death. So I want you to hear God this morning say to you what he said to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33. This is God speaking. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And I love this. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? My beloved, that is what Paul is trying to communicate to us this morning. If you haven't turned from your evil ways, then Christ calls you this morning. Why would you die? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize these as particularly difficult times. We know that there are many false teachers and false preachers who have clothed themselves in Christian vernacular, saying things that sound right. I ask that you would bless my brothers and sisters here this morning. Bless your church here in San Jose. Give us the ears to discern the good leaders from the bad leaders. I pray in particular, Lord, for all of our brothers and sisters, all of those who have been saved by grace that are in churches this morning and they're hearing things that are not in accordance with your word. I pray for all of our brothers and sisters in City Church in San Francisco that they would not be okay with their pastors forsaking your word. Father, bring them out of those places or reform those places. Do a mighty work, I pray. And for all the lost who are sitting in churches today, this morning, listening to words being spoken that are not yours, I ask that you'd redeem them in the midst of it, that you'd raise up a mighty army of men and women who are all in for you. Father, forgive us for not pursuing Christ like the Apostle Paul or Timothy. Forgive us for possibly being dishonorable vessels. I ask that you would change that here, Lord, that you would strike deep in the heart of every man and woman a deep, deep desire to run the race hard. That you would raise up soldiers who will fight in the trenches for the honor of Christ and the glory of the gospel and your word being spoken. That you would open our mouths, Lord, if we are not being persecuted, if we are not suffering, help us to see it's because we are being quiet. Open our mouths and open our lives, the world might see who we are, and in seeing us, see you. Do that here at this church, Father. I ask that you would continue to keep us on the narrow path. Lord, help us to be a people who remain faithful to your Son and his Word. These are difficult times, and we need all the help of the gospel and the Holy Spirit to do that. So I ask you to be gracious with us this morning. In Christ's name, amen.